The minor prophets. If you remember, the difference between a minor prophet and a major prophet really isn't much other than the minor prophets are smaller books. So it's not that their message is more or less important. But the one we're looking at today, or we're beginning, is Jonah. Now, Jonah is real pop culture. People don't miss this, even if you're not familiar with the Christian story. It has made its way into Hollywood and into music. So people know a lot, or they think that they know a lot about Jonah. We're actually going to enter into this. We're going to try to stay on a steady course. Jonah is rich. It is so rich. And it's meant to be a campfire story. You're meant to hear this read aloud. And some elements are meant to make us laugh. They're meant to throw us off balance a little bit. It's written very poetically, and there's a lot of rhyming. There's a lot of illustrations happening in Jonah. So while there's four chapters in Jonah, we're gonna flip this thing around. Instead of giving you the overview on the front end, we're going to do the overview at the end. Because I think that we'll find a huge amount of value by looking at Jonah, getting it's what just the plain sense of the text. And then at the end, we'll go back and we'll say, okay, what was another story? Maybe you saw the movie Saving Mr. Banks. I mean, you know, maybe you love Mary Poppins and you like that story. Yes, Mary Poppins is a nice story, but then you watch Saving Mr. Banks and you realize, oh wait, there was a whole nother story going on. And I didn't even realize it. And Jonah's doing that. Jonah has these other narratives that happen that you really only get when you look at the whole thing, when you see the whole story. So that's the plan that's in front of us. And today we're looking at chapter 1. Part of this is there was a painting. We did Winter Song. And there was a painting that was there that looked like just this ink splots. I don't know if y'all saw this, but it was like someone had thrown paint all over a canvas, and you walk up to the thing, and initially you're like, well, that looks like a train wreck. I mean, it just looks like a bunch of ink splots. But then as you looked at it a little bit longer, all of a sudden you realized it was a nativity scene. And there was a whole nother illustration happening in there. And Jonah 1 is doing that. So as we enter into this, we're just going to go verse by verse. We're going to take it step by step. We'll go verses 1 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to ask some questions. We won't get to ask all of them, but some things that God is asking of us in the process. Big theme here. Big theme that we're going to look at. God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is not measured by our circumstances. God's faithfulness is not measured by our circumstances, but by His character. And that's been a theme that we've already had so far this morning in our scripture readings, our responsive readings. God's faithfulness is not measured by our circumstances. I'll pray, we'll read the text, and we'll push our canoe into the water. Lord, we want to walk out having been changed. Let your word carve on us. Let it leave its marks that we would know that your faithfulness is everlasting. Lord, there are many things that feel everlasting in our life. There are many things that feel very, very large. And we pray that by your mercies you would pull back the curtain, that we would see that your mercies are both new every morning, and yet they never fail as well. God, would you give us a new window, one that we did not expect, of your grandeur, of your love, of your providence, of your care, that we might see you high and lifted up. We ask this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the seas, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had lain down, and he was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Who are your people?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the seas were growing more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. We're going to move through it just verse by verse and ask these questions. Verses 1 through 4, a painful grace. A painful grace. Verses 4 through 12, an immense grace. And verses 14 through 16, the presence of God's grace. A painful grace, a sovereign grace. Have you, and maybe you haven't thought about this, and you think that's a nice title, verses 1 through 4, a painful grace. We always think of grace. Our website is gatheredbygrace.com. Grace sounds nice. Is grace always comfortable? Is grace always pleasurable? Can grace be painful? And this is a question that I would say is being asked of us in Jonah chapter 1, is, can grace be painful? Here's some context for you. Big in the news right now is the Middle East. There's a lot of turmoil over there. Iran, Iraq, what's going on? This is the setting of what's happening here. Jonah is being called to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were bad news. If anybody wants to go hop on a plane and head to Iran right now, you know, head to Iraq, I would recommend not doing it. The U.S. State Department says, don't travel there. You will not be met with kindness. That's the official policy of the U.S. And so perhaps that was the policy of what was happening then. The Assyrian Empire, these guys, they would take their captives, they would put a hook in their nose and drag them around by the hook. They laid waste to people who were in their path. And the idea of going to the Assyrian Empire was a horrific venture. I mean, for Jonah, who's the prophet of God, to hear this message, Jonah's going to get picked on a lot in here as we go forward. But we need to at least understand the context. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, head to Iran, take a Delta flight, and I want you to go cry out in the center of the city and proclaim that they are out of line. So, I mean, that's, they're not completely apples to apples, but just imagine that God told you to do this. What would be your response? Well, immediately a question mark might come up. He is being asked to head to a very dangerous place, a very uncomfortable place. There's another thing that's happening here, and this is just a context of Scripture. If you're not familiar with the Christian text, Jonah is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a very predominant element in it, and that is the land. It's overwhelming how much land is being brought forth. Desert, wilderness. It's a big theme, wandering around in the wilderness. Something that is absent mostly in the Old Testament is the sea. You don't really see the ocean very much. Now, in the New Testament, it's completely the opposite. I mean, they're getting in boats, they're sailing around, they're talking about shipwrecks and all these things. The wilderness is there a little bit, but not as much. So when we see the ocean come in and be part of this narrative, you know, we're used to seeing this. Okay, you're getting, probably spam mail about Princess Cruise Line and stuff. They're reading this, and here comes the ocean. Something else is happening. Here comes God's message, and Jonah is heading completely outside. I mean, this is a paradigm shift for God's word. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. You've been reading along in Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus. You come along, arise, go to Nineveh. I say, what? Go to this place and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, and he went down into it, going to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. It's also, to get there, you have to go, it's considered basically on the edge of creation for Jonah's known world. So here he is, and he's headed this, and he's not fleeing from Nineveh. Jonah is not fleeing from Nineveh. I'll read it again. But Jonah, verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Here is a prophet, a person called of God, and his desire is to get as far away from God as he can get. That is his desire. Can grace hurt? Can grace be painful? Can God call you into something that feels in direct opposition of what you would design for your own life? What's your 5-year plan? What's your 10-year plan? What if God is calling you into something that is opposite of that 5-year, 3-year, or shoot, even 7-day plan? And how we will not with every fiber of our being try to avoid it and try to flee from that type of grace? And would we even call it a grace that God would call us into something? I want to call God's grace when I can sell my house without having to list it. I want to call God's grace when I can find a home that fits us perfectly, or when this or that happens. But what if God's grace is calling me into something that is significantly uncomfortable, that means that I have to set aside much of what I would design for my own life? Two reasons why this could be hard. Fear and anger. Fear and anger. Fear because it's change. And God is calling Jonah into who knows what. I mean, certainly going to Nineveh is going to be scary, but there's so much, just even the travel there, that he doesn't know. All the things that he could possibly lose. Now, I think fear is probably an easy one to pick on here. There's another one, and I think anger may often be a bigger issue. We can avoid the type of painful grace that God can call us into because of anger. And we'll see it more as we get into Jonah. But Jonah actually wags his finger at God at one point, and he says, "I knew it. I knew exactly what you were up to, God." Turns out Jonah's not afraid of the Ninevites. He's not afraid of the Assyrians to the way in which we thought he would be. The way I would be afraid to go to Iran. Okay? I'm not really afraid to go there because I don't have any direct immediate family who's been in Middle East conflicts and all these things. So that's not a fear for me. But Jonah has family who's been hurt by the Assyrians. And he does not want to take the message of God's kindness. He knows exactly who God is. Jonah has studied in God's word. He knows exactly what God's up to. Later on in the book, he's going to say, "God, I knew it. I knew that you were a God of kindness, and I knew that you were going to call me to go there and to bring them into fellowship with me. Therefore, that is why I ran away from your presence." It's anger. There's a deep-rooted bitterness that Jonah has because what has happened in his life has been loss. And he does not want to bring hope to the people who manifested it to him. Jonah is wanting to control the narrative of his plans, his life, his retirement, and even his faith. We'd call it an idol of pain. If you've ever seen the movie Count of Monte Cristo, there's this wonderful scene where Monte Cristo has been veiling his identity to all the people in his life who brought him pain. And he enters into his former fiance's life, Mercedes, and Mercedes has discovered who he is. And they have this confrontation, and she says, "I figured it out. You are Edmond. You are Edmond Dantes. I know who you are." And he turns to her and he says, "What do you want of me? Stop calling me back into a relationship. If you ever loved me, don't rob me of my hate. It's all that I have left." Nobody wants to be hurt. Nobody wants pain. But sometimes the pain in our life becomes so familiar that it's scarier to leave it. And so we'll let that be our operating paradigm. It will become the orbiting axis of our life. It becomes our DNA. And the idea that God would call us beyond that, to let go of that identity towards His mercies, is so painful that we will flee the presence of the Lord. "I will not follow you, God, into being an ambassador of grace and forgiveness. I knew that's what you're up to." But Jonah ran from God. He was angry that God's kindness was near. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love cast out fear." Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When we run from God's call on our life, and specifically we're talking about calls into painful situations, confrontation, speaking truth into someone's life, hearing truth in our life, dealing with undesired situations, health, finances, relational problems. When we flee from those things, it is an illustration that we have not been perfected in love. That there is something that is our orbiting axis in life other than the kindness of God. And our declaration to us and the people in our life is, that's bigger than God's love. That is the thing that is eternal in my life. This is what's going to hold me and sustain me. So I'll stay there, rather than cast myself upon God. There's something that's interesting in verse 4 that I missed a lot of times when I read this. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Just imagine this on the stage for just a moment. Here's Jonah. In God's kindness, "Jonah, you are my ambassador to the evil Assyrian Empire. Go." Jonah says, "No way, I'm going to run away from you, God." Now, relationally, how would you treat that person? How would you want to engage with somebody who says, I want nothing to do with you, I want nothing to do with your plan. In fact, I'm taking my bags and I'm moving out. New cell phone, burner phone, I'm gone, I'm off the face of the earth. The fact that God throws this storm, here Jonah is, he's at the sea. He's supposed to be as far away from the presence of God as he can be at this point. And God is still pursuing him. Don't miss that God is pursuing Jonah and the mariners at this point. God is still in control. Yes, it looks like pain. Yes, it looks like hardship. But Jonah has not been dismissed yet. Even though he's objected, even though he's run away, Jonah has not been dismissed. This is an extreme mercy. This is a call to repentance that God loves Jonah so much, that God loves the mariners in the ship, that God loves the Ninevites so much that he would bring this kind of horror and fear that it feels like everything's coming apart. I'll read that verse again. But God, despite the fact that Jonah has said, no thank you, I'm out of here. But God brought in providence and sovereignty. And he hurled the wind and the seas and he called creation into motion so that the ship threatened to break up to bring repentance and change upon the lives of these people. The kindness of God goes beyond our expectations. I think of the passage from 2 Corinthians, jars of clay. You know what you want is you want for things to work together, but they don't always do so. Here's what Paul says about the jars of clay of our lives and sometimes what our lives look like. We have these lives, which are jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Do you want to be perplexed? Do you want to feel crushed? Do you want to feel all these? Of course not. But these things come into our lives and they're opposite of our narrative. And God says this is so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. Does God have the right to bring your life into something other than you planned for His glory? It's a question from us for verses 1 through 4. It's a painful grace. It's an extreme mercy. Does God have the right to call your life into a situation, into a narrative beyond that of which you would have written for yourself? Where there's even just a giant question mark. God, I don't even see how this could possibly fit. Like, this does not add up. Because this doesn't even make sense. Does God have the right to do such a thing? Verses 4 through 12. Now what I want to do is move into verses 4 through 12, this immense grace. And I'm just going to go, this is just some practical takeaways for us. I think verses 4 through 12 are just bullet points that hit for us. Takeaway points. Verse 4. A hardship teaches us about priorities. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the seas. There was a mighty tempest so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. I mean, they're throwing all these things. They're trying to jettison the weight of the ship to make it lighten up. Just a practical takeaway for us. When trials come, God will use them to teach us about priorities. There's not a soul in here who's been through hardship where you've not said, yes, I now know deeper the benefit of the health that I have. I had a conversation with somebody this week and they said, It hit me. It hit me out of the blue. I can see. I can physically see. I've been taking it for granted for months, but I can actually see. I have sight. I mean, there's all these things. Hardships teach us about priorities and about God's benevolence and His kindness in ways that we did not experience. It may be a gift that you did not expect. Nobody wants to say hardship is a gift, but it can be God's extreme mercy to us. Verse 5, comfort does not equal obedience. Comfort does not equal obedience. Having a peace about it, okay, I'm going to pray about it. If I have a peace about it, having a peace about it does not equal obedience. Jonah would not have had a peace about going to Nineveh. And he has an extreme peace in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out. Now, you've got to picture the swaying motion here. The language actually reads as if the boat is rocking, and you're intended to feel this as you're reading it. And so here they are, and the mariners, and these are rough, tough guys. I mean, these are salty skippers, and they're tough. These guys are terrified. And here's Jonah, right? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he was asleep. He was chillaxing. He was at peace. Comfort does not equal obedience. And we feel it in church plant. We feel it with our neighbors. We feel it with our coworkers. We feel it with our families. God, you're calling me, and this feels so uncomfortable. That's not a litmus test for obedience into God's calling. Verses 6 and 7, God governs the macro and the micro. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, O you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots," little sticks, okay? "Let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. You know, one thing amazing here is these guys are not believers in God. They follow regional deities. The idea that God is over the sea is a lost concept for them. Remember the Old Testament? God is a God of land. Land is a predominant element. And so they're thinking to themselves, each region has its God. And so all these mariners have come together. They've got all these different things. And so they're coming. So I tell you what, let's cast these sticks. God's governing oceans. God's governing the atmosphere. And little twigs. This is a theme throughout Jonah, is he's governing everything. He holds all things together. The government, the mayor of Atlanta, how the power grid is working in North Atlanta. He holds all things together. What in your life are you tempted to believe is not included in the all things together? Said this a little bit already, but God, Jeremiah, is a God of heaven and earth, both far and near. He is the God of the land and the sea. Verse 9, he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Here is the oh my goodness moment. When Jonah says, "I fear the God of the land and the sea," he's saying, okay, you got your regional deities. I fear the God who rules all those areas and the very ocean that we are on. The very presence of trying to be as far away from Him as you possibly can be. I tried ignoring God. I tried running from Him. I tried doing whatever I could, and it didn't work. He found me anyways. God is the God. He's not the God of Roswell North Elementary School. He's not the God of, you know, Winslow, Arizona. He is the God of every portion of His creation. And when they hear this, there was fear that came upon them. verses 10 through 11. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to them, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" Christ Fellowship. We worship and enjoy God as we live, work, and play. With your neighbors, with your workspace. Sometimes it feels chaotic. Sometimes you feel like there's no way I can even demonstrate my faith here. There's corporate policies against it. These guys are beginning repentance. These mariners, these salty, tough dudes who are, you don't want to get in a brawl with them. They are saying, how do we repent? What do we need to do? And God is using Jonah, and he's using creation, and he's using all of these portions of his work life to bring about repentance from rebellion. And he's even using Jonah's rebellion to do it. The immense mercies of God are that no matter what you have done or has been done to you, God is still at work. God is still at work in your life. God is still at work in your life. Verse 12. This is just a window into what's happening in Jonah's heart. You see the narrative of God, and Jonah still doesn't want anything to do with it. He says, Jonah knows his mission. Jonah knows what God's called him to. And Jonah, instead of saying, hey guys, here's the deal. God told me to go to Nineveh, and so we need to turn the boat around. We need to turn this boat around ASAP and go there, because that's the reason why this is all happening. Jonah's still mad. Your repentance may not be perfect. Your repentance may still hold on. You may still be struggling with some aspects of grace, and God can still be at work in your life. Jonah says, you know what? To calm these seas down, just kill me. Just throw me into the water. Rather than saying, I will obey God and I will follow him, he says, tap out, I'm done. And God is still at work. And I want you to hear that. This is what I want you to hear. Because you may feel like sometimes that your faith felt so thin. And you may feel like sometimes that cynicism came in. And that no way would God entrust a ministry to you who questioned God to such that extent. Even that is not beyond the boundless love of God. His mercies are new every morning. I mentioned it at the beginning, God's faithfulness is not measured by our circumstances. It's measured by his character. And you're not bigger than him. You're just flat out not bigger than God. God's faithfulness is not measured by our circumstances. Finally, this last portion here, verses 14 through 16, God, just the bigness of grace, God uses all creation to enrich our life and the lives of others. He uses creation, cosmos, history, rebellion, to bring about his glory. I'm going to read how this ends, and then we'll look at a couple passages. Therefore, here's what we got, right? The whole story's led up, and now we got this message, therefore. Therefore, the mariners called out, and they said, God, don't let us perish for this man's life. Don't lay on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Do you hear the worship? Do you hear these mariners as far away from the presence of God, from the temple, and they're saying, God, you are sovereign. You do as you please. And they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Verse 16. Then the men feared, and fear in this context is worship. They worshiped the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to God, and they made vows. Jonah's trying to stop God's plan. He's trying to recapture his own plan. And God is doing something bigger than he could have imagined. And God is doing something bigger than we could have imagined in our life. Ben's question to us this morning in the responsive reading, what in your life feels everlasting? What in your life feels like it's bigger than the love of God? What is it like when God's grace calls us into a humility that we don't desire? Consider Christ. Philippians 2 says, and being found in human form, I mean, the greatest missionary experience ever, the divinity of God taking on a suffering servant, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the ultimate suffering servant, his obedience brings to us a renewal of life and hope and joy, no matter what ocean you found yourself in, no matter what storm you may find yourself in right now, so that we can say with full assurance this from Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope and the glory of God. Let's pray. Christ our King, we stand in the confidence of your grace. It is our assurance. No matter how big things feel, you hold all things together. Amen.